Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians today. We started last week. We're going to dig around and try to find out what's going on. It takes a little while to get started because you got to lay down the foundation, lay down the groundwork so you know what's going on. But there, in every book of the Bible, there are so many details that we need to know. And of course, the first time we went through the book of Philippians, we did a chapter at a time, but that kind of gives us a background. But now we want to look a little deeper in what Paul is trying to convey to the believers in Philippi. Now, 20 years ago, if someone was to hand you a piece of paper and say, "Here, this is for you," at a glance, you could tell that it was a letter. Without even reading the first word, you would know that it is a letter. And you would know that because you recognize the format in which it was written. Letters are pretty standard. Well, they used to be pretty standard. Now it's email. But on the letter, there would be an address from the sender, maybe even letterhead. Your address would be on there, your name and address. And certainly there's that dead giveaway word, dear. A word that is used just as loosely as it is used widely. I always had a problem writing letters because then you have to start off with dear, and it's like, well, I don't even know these people. Why am I saying they're dear to me? Well, it's not meant to be taken literally. It's just etiquette. It's letter writing etiquette. It's simply a way of being polite, and you know that because, especially when you read those letters that say dear sir or ma'am, you don't even know who they are. How can they be dear? But that's neither here nor there. The only thing more confusing is at the end of the letter when you say, "Sincerely yours." What does that mean? Am I an indentured servant? You know, I'm obligating myself to them for now and eternity? No, it's just a way of being polite. But letters in the first century, and I say 20 years ago because, we don't see too many letters nowadays. But in the first century Roman Empire, letters that were written also followed a set formula for both the greetings and the salutations, the endings. And Paul uses the typical letter form of the times to write to the Christians in Philippi. But in Paul's hands, it becomes much more than just a formula. His greeting includes a prayer that becomes a heartfelt statement of faith, and it sets the tone for all that follows in the letter. Now, in Paul's day, Greek and Roman society placed a high value on rhetoric. Rhetoric was simply the craft of speaking well. You know, you found somebody that could give a really good speech, why, they're a popular person. Today it's hard to find someone who could give a good speech. Rhetoric has kind of fallen by the wayside. But in those days, people studied for years to learn how to impress other people with their ability to use the language. And this emphasis also appeared in the letters of the day because writing was just an extension of speech, and everyone always read out loud anyway, so it helped to be able to write a good letter. But we need to understand that in the book of Philippians, Paul is not writing this letter to impress a bunch of literary critics. Paul was writing to friends. Paul was writing to loved ones, brothers and sisters in Christ, people that he won to the Lord himself. So we could say that the book of Philippians is a friendly letter. And although it is a friendly letter, Paul still writes this letter with the authority of an apostle. And that meant that Paul had received a special ministry. He had received a special authority from Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that Paul's apostolic authority is not being questioned in the church at Philippi. It's not being questioned in any way. Thus, Paul feels no need to remind them of it in his greetings. as he does in so many other letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus. Anytime you see Paul write, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know he's going to be dealing with a problem. There's a problem in that book that he's going to address. Now, there's also, we'll come to see that there's also some problems, I don't want to say minor problems, because anytime there's a problem, it's not minor, but it's not blatant in the church in Philippi. And Paul kind of addresses it in a backhanded way. He doesn't really talk about it specifically. He just lays out the solutions to the problems. And you got to kind of read between the lines. So he's not coming down hard on these people. He doesn't have to remind them that, yes, I'm an apostle, and you really should listen to what I have to say. But his authority as apostle will come across strongly when he gives them a warning against false teachers. We'll see that in chapter 3. But this letter comes from Paul, and he also includes Timothy in his greetings. And he refers to both him and Timothy as being bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last week. But Timothy is included here for a reason. Because Timothy is going to be Paul's envoy to the church at Philippi. He's going to send him there with this letter. And so this is simply a reminder to the Philippians that Timothy is Paul's trusted friend. Timothy is Paul's helper in the ministry. And he should be seen as one who shares Paul's work. And to some extent, he also shares Paul's authority. So last week we dealt with the author of the letter, which is Paul, and how he viewed himself in relation to his service to the Lord as a slave. But today we want to look at who the letter is written to. And we're also going to talk about the benediction that is offered by Paul in his greetings in verse 2. So let's go back and read verse 1 again, because that's where we're going to start. Verse 1, Philippians chapter 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is Paul writing this letter to? Well, he says right there, he's writing it to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So there are three groups here, and we want to look at them individually. Number one, Paul says he's writing to the saints. He's writing to the Christians at Philippi. And we need to understand that the word saints is just Paul's general term for Christians, for believers. And I have to state that because, whether you know it or not, we live in the middle of a religious culture in South Louisiana that considers saints to be specific Christians who have been recognized generally and formally by the church as being examples of extreme holiness. You can't miss it. I mean, you either live in St. John, you live in St. James, you live in St. Mary. I mean, they're all over the place. Every church has its saint. Every group of society has its saint. But we need to understand that this is a construct of a particular church. It's not scriptural. It's not. This does not come from the Word of God. Even though, I will grant you, the word saint means holy one. Or in the plural, it means holy ones. But that's not the way Paul is using this word. Paul's not looking at some super Christian in Philippi and declaring them to be a saint. The Bible doesn't use the term in that way either. You see, the saints that Paul was writing to were not special Christians. They were just Christians. They were just people like you and me. And thus, the title not only applies to the Christians in Philippi, but guess what? It applies to us as well. You know, are the saints playing today? Well, I just played. You know, that saint just played. That saint just played today. You know, and when these saints play, we always win. Yeah, if we play in the right spirit, if we play for the right reason. And so this title does apply to every other Christian. Paul writes to the saints at Rome. He writes to the saints at Corinth. He writes to the saints at Ephesus, and so on, and so on. And in every case, he simply means believers. He means Christians. Now, a great deal of trouble has been caused in the church by those who wrongly assume that the Bible's definition of a saint refers to a certain level of personal holiness. Someone who has achieved holiness on their own part, individually. But it doesn't. It never does. The one who is a saint in the biblical sense, of course, they will strive to be holy, but their holiness, no matter how little or how great it may be, does not make them a saint. They are a saint because they have been set apart by God. That's what it means to be a saint. To be made holy. To have been sanctified by God. Set apart. The biblical word for saint simply refers to consecration. That's a big theological word. Consecration. Something that is consecrated. Something that is set apart. You know, you have things that are consecrated at your house. Most people do. You can do all kinds of things, you know, but don't touch that. That's for special occasions. That is consecrated, you know. You won't have barbecue ribs and pull out the good china. Nobody does that. All right, you leave the good china for when important people are around, like other people. When it comes to barbecue ribs, paper plates will do. You don't even need plates. Just stand at the grill and eat. That's what I do. Somebody's got a sample. Somebody's got a quality control. That's what I call it. Every time I bring in something, it's got a little piece taken out. It's ready. My cooking has to have a fork and a knife handy so that I can sample. So, consecration. There are things that are set apart for special occasions, for special reasons, for special purposes. And this is very obvious in the Old Testament, where it speaks of the sanctification of certain objects. If you go back and look in Exodus chapter 40, Moses instructed by God to sanctify the altar. He is instructed to sanctify the bronze laver, the big basin that these things set in the middle of the tabernacle. Moses was actually to make saints of them, to consecrate them, to set them apart. And clearly the passage doesn't refer to any internal change in the nature of the stones of the altar or the laver itself. The bronze doesn't become more holy. The stones don't become more holy. But they are set apart. They are consecrated. They have been made saints for the simple fact that they have now been set apart for special use by God. You know, they set there for a reason. And that reason was to be followed. Regular Joe Schmo couldn't walk in the tabernacle and wash his hands in the bronze laver. No, you can't do that. That's not what it's there for. You know, nobody could just walk in and offer a sacrifice on the altar. No. You've got to go through the prescribed procedures, and somebody else will take care of that for you. It's been set apart. It's been sanctified. And the same meaning is seen in the New Testament from Jesus himself. In John chapter 17, verse 19, Jesus prayed for the disciples, saying, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Now, his statement there wasn't meant to imply in any way that Jesus needed to make himself more holy. My goodness, he was perfectly holy. Something that's perfectly holy can't become more holy. It's already reached perfection. Jesus was completely holy. What his statement does mean is that he had separated himself for a particular task, a special task. And that task was providing salvation for all of us by his death on the cross. And in the same way, the Bible teaches that those who are Christians, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, have been set apart by God. And Peter tells us in his first epistle that this constitutes a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, Peter says that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A wonderful verse. 1 Peter 2:9. And so if you are a Christian, if you have responded to God's call to salvation, then guess what? You also have been set apart. And you have been set apart in several ways, in many ways actually. We're not going to talk about all of them, but we'll talk about a few. You now belong to God's people where you didn't before. Now you're part of God's family when before you were God's enemy. You're also different than the rest of the world in that you're now aware of God's tremendous love for you. How can you not know God's love? Once you've experienced salvation from Jesus Christ, you begin to understand just how much God loves you. You are, as a believer, set apart because you now recognize a different ultimate authority. You know, there's a higher authority in your life that directs your life, that guides you. Yes, we still follow the laws of the land, but there's a higher authority now in our lives that most people don't recognize. They live their lives with blithe recognition of God's authority. We're now citizens of heaven, so we have to obey the laws of heaven more so than those of mere human institutions. So the believer, the Christian, is holy. Not because they are a special Christian. They're holy because they now belong to God. And they belong to God in a special way. You're His child. You have been adopted into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us holy. You look at the Old Testament, you consider David. You know, David, we look at him and we think, oh man, he was a great guy, really? David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. And yet, in the eyes of God, he was a saint because he had been set apart by God. Jeremiah was a rebellious prophet, but in the eyes of God, he was a saint because God had set him apart unto Himself. And even at the church of Philippi, there was a woman there who had been a merchant her whole life. We don't know if she was honest or not. There was one who was a formerly demon-possessed slave girl. Who wants that in their church? Well, Paul did. There was a man there who had been a violent soldier through his life. And eventually he got him a quiet job being the jailer. He only had to beat on a few people. And they couldn't fight back. So that was good. We look at these people and we're like, really? But guess what? They were saints. They were saints in Christ. And if you are a Christian, then you are a saint regardless of your status. And you're a saint not because of what you've done. You're a saint because you have been separated unto God in Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's favorite description of Christians because it stresses the obvious and the overriding fact of Christianity that it is centered on Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who makes us what we are. It's not ourselves. Jesus is both the source of our salvation, and at the same time, He's the goal of our salvation. He offers it to us, and then He says, look, you can become just like me. In His character, but not in His nature, obviously. We'll never become God, but we can become like Him. We can look like Him. We can talk like Him. We can act like Him. And He gives us His Spirit to accomplish that in our lives. And so Paul is speaking to saints. He's speaking to individuals just like us. But besides this general greeting to the saints, Paul then specifically addresses the church officers. He speaks to the bishops who were the overseers of the church. And he also speaks to the deacons who would have been officers who were elected to care for the needy and to care for the sick. We saw how that worked in the book of Acts. The bishops would have been the pastors of the local church. The officers, the deacons were there to assist them in dealing with the needs of the congregation. But we need to understand, if we look at that verse again, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. These officers, they labored with local believers in two areas. They labored together with the believers in the church in spreading the gospel and in strengthening other believers. So these offices were always present in every church that Paul started or that any of the other apostles started. But they were present in every church in a completely natural way. Nowhere in the Gospels or in the book of Acts do we see that God gives some special revelation for overseers, for bishops, for pastors to be appointed, or deacons for that matter. There's no carefully developed theory of church structure given in God's Word. These offices existed simply because they were needed. I mean, my goodness, you have a group of people, somebody's got to lead, right? Somebody's got to take the helm. If not, then we all just kind of stand around and talk, you know, which you could do that anywhere. You know? Church is supposed to be different. There needs to be some structure. If the church is to be guided, well, then there must be those who could oversee the work. And these, of course, were the pastors, the bishops, the overseers. If the poor were to be helped, if the pastor is to be assisted, if the congregation is to be taken care of, then there must be individuals entrusted with that work. And these individuals became known as deacons. And all of them worked together for a common goal. And of course, the most important word in this phrase is that small little word, with. Because many who hold offices in church want to dominate those in their charge. They want to be over them. Or at least they want to be considered before them when it comes to prestige or honor. But it should never be that way in the church. It should never be that way with Christians. Paul says that the officers of the congregation work with the believers. Paul even subordinates his own role and that of Timothy by picturing both of them as being servants of all of them. Hey, we're here to serve you. If anybody should be honored in that church, it should be Paul. He's the one that started it. He's the one that took a beating, literally, for that church. Paul says, no. I'm your servant. I'm here to serve you. And this is the secret of forward progress for any Christian congregation. Saints, not only do we consider ourselves to be holy because of God, but we are also servants for God. And obviously there's a division of labor in the church. Different people need to do different things. There's enough to be done, and God provides hands to do it. But even though there is a division of labor, that division must be coupled with working together in Christ. Again, to share the gospel. Again, to strengthen the congregation. To strengthen those that are new in the Lord. And this was God's way of blessing the little church at Philippi. He gave them exactly what they needed. It's God's way of blessing our church. You don't need to be a deacon. You don't need to be a pastor or an overseer. You can work together with all of God's saints for spiritual ends. See, I don't know what I need to do. Well, ask the Lord. He will guide you. And then He'll open the door. And guess what? Then you got to step in it. You got to fulfill that role that He has appointed you to. God wants you to do this. He wants me to do this. He wants us to be witnesses for the Lord. He wants us to work with others to help those who need our spiritual assistance. They might even need our physical assistance. They might even need our material assistance. You know, how in the world are these missionaries going to go out into all the world? Well, we're going to help them. We're going to help them do that. People in the body have certain needs. There are times where we got a group and help somebody move from one city to another. Hey, we got time. We got trucks. We can do it. We can help. They need the help. Let's do it. Let's get together. And so Paul is pointing to some structure. And I've heard people say, "Oh, I just don't like organized religion." What, you prefer disorganized religion? I've been to churches and I've seen disorganized religion, and it's not good. It's not good at all. And people think, "Well, if there's too much structure, the Holy Spirit can't move." Really? I mean, He's God. He can do whatever He wants. He can move wherever He wants. And I've discovered that in those sessions where there is no structure, where there is no guidance, say, oh, but the Spirit's moving. Well, a Spirit is moving. I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit. It looks like the Spirit of the flesh is moving more than anything else. So there needs to be some structure, and God provides individuals to fulfill those roles. And even if we don't have a title, see, titles mean nothing, really. It's not the title that's important, it's the function. Are you functioning in the area that God has appointed you to? And if you are you doing it for the right motives? Are you doing it for the Lord? And so, Paul is going to address them as well. And then finally, let's look at verse 2, because these are some important statements that Paul is making here. And basically, this is just a blessing, a benediction, as I said, on the church. It's a prayer for them. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah, that's nice. You know, so many times when we write an email or we write a letter, we like to throw nice things in there to make people happy, you know, to encourage them, to let them know that, yeah, we're thinking about you. Wish you were here. Stuff like that. But Paul's not just throwing this out there. There are some deep spiritual realities that are tucked away in this short little statement. Verse 2, these words communicate a warm Christian greeting. Yet they sound strange to our modern ears, mainly because there's very few of us who really know what grace and peace actually mean. If you go out on the street and you ask somebody, "Hey, what does grace mean?" Well, to most people, it refers to charm, or it refers to good manners. Of course, they wouldn't know what that means either. Or it refers to attractiveness. And then if you ask them, what does peace mean? Well, then, in most people's mind, peace is just the alternative to warfare. You're either at war or you're at peace. But that's not what Paul is addressing here. These words actually mean so much more, and in the way that Paul uses them, they refer to the deepest of spiritual realities. Now, these words that Paul uses were quite common in his day. They were thrown about in the letters and communications. Grace was a normal Gentile address that simply meant greetings. The normal term would have been a verb. Paul is actually using the noun version of the same Greek word. Also, the common greeting among Jewish people was, if you all should know, shalom, which means peace in Hebrew. And how thoughtful it was of Paul to combine the two in his characteristic greeting to Jewish and Gentile churches. He's going to offer the Gentiles grace and the Jews peace. Of course, he's speaking to Christians, so he's offering them grace and peace. The best of both worlds. But still, we should understand that these words are not just greetings. They have been transformed in Paul's hands so that they carry some Christian meanings. And Paul's use of grace meant more than just greetings. And in his letters, it is always associated with the grace of God. And so Paul is saying God's grace be with you. And in the same way, peace shouldn't be taken as just a common salutation. When Paul uses it, it always has a reference to the fruits of our justification, the benefits of our salvation, the results of our reconciliation with God. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time just looking at these two words. The first greeting that Paul extends to the saints in Philippi is grace. And he uses it with its full Christian meaning, its full Christian definition. Grace is what he's referring to as God's grace. And what is God's grace? You should know the definition. It is the unmerited favor of God towards humanity. Unmerited, what does that mean? It means we didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But God gives it to us anyway. It may seem redundant to mention that grace is unmerited, since that's the very definition of grace. But But that's not the case. Not only should we mention it, we should always emphasize it. We should be ready to declare it. Why? Because man always seems to think that God loves him for what he is. I'm not such a bad guy. You know, God loves me because I'm not as bad as my neighbor, so obviously God loves me because I'm okay. We think God is gracious to us because of what we have done. You know, our piety, whatever that is. Our good deeds, whatever those are. Or our virtues. But we need to understand that God doesn't love us because of those things. Because in God's economy, those things don't account for anything. Even the Bible says our righteousness, the good things that we do in the eyes of God, well, they're trash. They're filthy rags. And God is not gracious to us because of the things that we do. In fact, in Romans 5:8, Paul states that God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate picture of love was painted by God while we were still His enemies. The greatest thing God could do for us, He did for us while we were at odds with Him, while we hated Him, while we shook our face in His fist and said, I will not have you to rule over me. And yet God still loved us. In our misery, in our vile nature, our sin nature, God loved us and Christ died for us. You see, Jesus Christ died for people who were hideous in His sight because of their own sin. He still loved us, as hideous as we are. It's like there's dogs that are all grubby looking, them cats that have no hair. Like, man, who wants to pet that? Like petting a dead fish. People love them. People still love them. Amazing. We're just like that. Hairless. A hairless mole rat. Christ died for people who were hideous in His sight because of their sin. And if we're ever going to understand the grace of God, we must start with the knowledge that God acted graciously towards us in Jesus Christ. Entirely separate from anything that we did. Entirely separate from any human merit. Nothing that we did earned it. Nothing that we did deserved it. God did it anyway. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And the reality of this event is pictured everywhere in Scripture. It is seen, evidenced throughout church history. As a matter of fact, the song we sang today, Amazing Grace, was written by John Newton. And if you know his story, he was raised in a Christian home. He learned Scripture as a child, but then he lost that home. And he grew up in a home of an atheist. And then he escaped from that place, and he said he wanted to just go out and sin to his fill. And so he ran away to Africa, got hooked up with a slave trader, suffered in his house, but then went through life. Every step he took, he went further and further into iniquity until finally he came to the end of himself. And all of those verses that he memorized as a child came back to him. And he accepted Christ and he was saved. And he was made, as miserable as he was made a saint, a holy one. And he wrote that song, that hymn that we know and love, Amazing Grace, because God's grace is amazing. It is unmerited. He knew that he didn't earn it, but he also knew that he had received it. So God's grace is unmerited, but we should also understand that God's grace is also abounding. Romans 5:20 says that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It's like the guy that's working for minimum wage, struggling to make ends meet, only to discover that he has inherited $100 million. Now, he might have been hoping for that 50-cent raise, but once you get that inheritance, well, who cares about the job? And that's what God's grace is like. Only God's grace is much better than a $100 million inheritance. Much better. It's much better because you can't lose it. It can't be stolen. And it cannot be confiscated by greedy government agencies. Did I say that out loud or did I just think that? We won't mention any of them by name. God tells us that we don't have the slightest claim upon Him. We deserve hell. That's the reality of our lives. We deserve hell. And anything that God does for us, no matter how insignificant it is His grace. But that's the thing. God's grace is not insignificant. And it doesn't just stop with one single act of salvation. God's grace is not a minimum wage grace. It's a grace that has made us better than millionaires in Jesus Christ. Besides that, the Bible teaches that God's grace will go on, and it will go on, and it will be overflowing throughout this current life that we live. And then, it doesn't even stop there. God's grace will abound towards us throughout eternity. You see, it was by grace that the stars and the planets were hung in space. It was by God's grace that the earth was made suitable for human life. It was by God's grace that the world was filled with life. It was by grace that we were made and created in God's image with every capacity for fellowship with Him. It was by grace that biblical revelation was given to mankind after the fall. It was grace that sent Jesus to live a life that revealed the Father to us and then to die for human sin. It was grace that leads us to trust in Jesus Christ today. It is grace that sent the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. It is grace that has preserved the church throughout the ages. And it is grace that will usher in the final resurrection. Grace will sustain us throughout eternity as we live in unbroken fellowship with God and as we grow in the knowledge of Him. You see, that's what we'll be doing in eternity. We're not going to be sitting around on clouds playing harps. We're going to be learning about God. We're going to come to know Him infinitely more than we can here. That is God's grace. It is grace that is unmerited. It is grace that is abounding. And it is this grace that Paul is writing to the Philippians. He is saying, this is the grace that I want you to have. Grace multiply. Grace to you. And the second word in Paul's greeting is peace. Not the hippie kind of peace that we... some of you may know. Some of you might not even know what this is. Just as Paul had a deeper meaning in mind for grace, so he had a deeper meaning in mind for the word peace. Shalom in Paul's letters is never used merely as a common salutation for peace, but it is used to refer to a peace that comes from God. See, grace is the unmerited and abounding favor of God towards men, while peace is the result of that favor. Peace is the result of God's grace. Peace is the result of reconciliation of man to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Peace, the peace that Paul is talking about, can only be obtained through the cross of Christ. In the New Testament, it's interesting to notice all the significant moments in the life of Jesus Christ where the promise of peace occurs. We all should know the first one. It happens at His birth. And the angels appeared to the shepherds, declared, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill towards men. You see that in Luke 2:14. The angels were declaring that we as human beings who were at odds with God, that we would finally know peace with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks of peace to His disciples just before His crucifixion. In John 14:27, He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus was giving them not just peace, but His peace. And finally, peace was the first word that Jesus speaks to the disciples after His resurrection. If you remember, when He appeared, He just showed up in the middle of their It must have been a miserable prayer meeting they were having, because Jesus had been dead. They didn't know what they were going to do, and then, boom, there he is. Literally scared them to death, because he appeared out of nowhere. What was the first thing he said to them? Peace be with you. Peace. Peace with God. Think about it. Think about it. You see, we're not naturally at peace with God. We begin our life at war with God, and it just goes downhill from there. Because then we figure out how we're going to stick it to God. Our war with God increases. And it could be passive or it could be active, but it increases as we continue through life. And we don't even know it. We're always fighting. We're always rebellious against something, and we don't even know what it is, but it's God. It's God's will. It's God's direction. It's God's salvation. And since we're at war with God, guess what? We're also at war with each other, because, I mean, everyone else is as miserable as us, so if I can't stand God, how am I going to stand people that don't even reflect God? We're at war with ourselves. I can wake up in the morning, can't even stand myself. And that's why we experience so much misery in this world. That's why there's so much unrest in this world. It's not because there's Democrats and Republicans. It's because there's lost people out there who are not satisfied with anything. But God gives peace. And God gives perfect peace. And God does this in and through Jesus Christ. And He will give you peace if you will come to Him through Jesus Christ. Now, most of this applies to the unbeliever. Most of this applies to the one who has not accepted Christ. But it also applies to believers as well. It applies to our everyday lives as Christians. You see, we as Christians, we trust God for our salvation from the penalty of sin. God's going to save me. God's going to deliver me from hell. But guess what? We also need to trust Him for daily victory over sin. We need to trust Him for our constant provision for all of our needs. And that alone brings peace. A peace that passes all human understanding. And Paul's going to write this very same thing a little later in the book of Philippians. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul's going to say, "Be anxious for nothing." And guess what? That's not a suggestion. In Paul's mouth, in Paul's writing, that's a command. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication or petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. The peace of God. It's a peace that we can't understand. We don't understand it because we can't understand it. But it is still there. Even though we can't understand it, we can still possess it. We can still experience it. We can still enjoy it. But it is a peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Do you know this peace of God? Or are you filled with anxiety? If you are, then you need to trust completely in what God has already done for you. For your salvation, for your sanctification, for your daily provision. And then, once you learn to live in that, to walk in that, then you need to learn to lay all your requests before His throne. And if you'll do that, then the peace of God will guard your heart and minds through Jesus Christ. Now, the final point we need to look at before we close is simply this. Notice in verse 2, there is a specific order to what Paul says. Grace to you and peace. What comes first? Grace comes before peace. That's not by accident. Paul didn't just write this out of habit. It was deliberate. There's a deliberate order here. In God's orders of things, God's hand is always there in grace before any other spiritual blessings will be extended. And this is so that the salvation that we experience is entirely of Him. And we see this throughout Scripture. In Genesis 6 through 8, we read of the great flood and of God's intervention to save Noah and his immediate family. We read of Noah's sacrifice. We read of God's promise never to destroy the earth by water. All of these things are marvelous. All of these things are wonderful. They're exciting. But before these marvelous things ever happened in Noah's life, we read of God's grace. Genesis 6:8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." We hear about all the bad things that are going on in the world, but Noah found grace. And Noah received that grace. And Noah walked in that grace. And then all those marvelous things happened. Genesis also tells us of God's great blessing upon the life of Abraham. Abraham was to be the father of many nations. He was the first to receive the rite of circumcision. That marked a covenant with God. God promised that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that happened through Jesus Christ. We're told that because of Abraham's faith in God, God accounted it to him as being righteous. And before all of these things happened, before the promise, before the sacraments, before faith, God came to Abraham in grace, calling him out of Mesopotamia, and calling him into the land of Canaan, and establishing a permanent relationship with him. God extended grace to Abraham first. Exodus tells of the blessing that came to Israel at Sinai. And later in the promised land, the young nation received the law of God and they received a kingdom, a nation, their own nation. But before any of this, we read of God's gracious deliverance of Israel from captivity in Egypt. And thus Moses writes in Exodus 15:13, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed." And so it has been in every age. It's the story of Moses. It's the story of David. It's the story of Solomon. It's the story of all the prophets. It's my story. It's your story. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, did you seek out God to become a Christian? Did any of the fruits of salvation exist in your life before God was at work in your heart? Of course not. Of course not. If left to ourselves, we would still be miserable in our life of sin. If anything, we ran away from God. We weren't seeking Him. We might have thought we were, but we were seeking Him on our terms. God, this is who I want you to be. God doesn't operate like that. You know what that is? When I say, God, this is who I want you to be and this is who I will worship, that's idolatry. You might as well just go outside and chisel you a statue and worship that. That's what you're doing. But when you come to the end of yourself and you say, God, I want to know you for who you are, He will reveal Himself. Why? Because He is the one who brought you to that point of misery. Because He is pursuing you. He had to pursue you like the hound of heaven. Because we never seek God. But when we do find God, it's only because God first meets with us in grace. Let's stand. Salvation is the work of God. It was accomplished by God through the grace of God. But it doesn't stop there. Receiving salvation is also the work of God. He is the one that works in our hearts to create faith, to believe in Him. He is the one who first meets with us in His grace. Maybe God is meeting with you right now in this moment. And if He is, then you must respond to His offer of grace. Because you cannot be neutral. When you are confronted with God, confronted by God with His grace, you cannot remain neutral. You must either accept it, and accept it wholeheartedly, or you must reject it in utter rebellion. I will not have your grace. But if you accept it, then God will not only pour out His grace upon you. He will not only pour out His peace upon you, but He will also pour out His love and His joy. He will grant you access into His presence, and He will grant you the sure hope of life beyond the grave. So how do you respond? What is your decision? Do you accept God's grace or do you reject it? Your eternal destiny will be determined by your response. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Now, this message is not just for unbelievers. This message is also for Christians. Because Paul declares, the Bible declares that we are saints in the eyes of God. And so we are saints in fact. But the question is, are we saints in practice? Do we accept the title but yet reject the operation of that in our life? Or do we accept the title? Do we carry the name of Jesus and honor it through our actions, through our attitudes, through our speech? And my prayer for believers is that the holiness that the Lord gives to us in our calling would be revealed in the way that we live, in the way that we work, in the way that we worship Him. You realize worship doesn't take place 30 minutes before the message. That's only a small portion of worship that is required of us throughout the week. The way we really worship God is by living a life that honors Him. But do we trust God enough to do that? I pray that we do. I pray that we do. And if there's anyone here today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, then you don't know God's peace. You haven't received His grace. But today would be the day to remedy that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, Your Word has been declared. The truth has been given out. Lord, the facts are there. Your expectations have been made known to all of us. And Lord, the things that Paul is talking about here were important to the church of Philippi. They were critical to their continued growth, to their spiritual health. And Lord, they're critical for us as well. And Lord, there may be individuals here today who are at a point of decision to live for You or to live for ourselves, to accept Your grace or to reject it. Lord, I pray that those decisions now being placed upon us will be responded to and accepted, Lord, through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, allow the Spirit to guide us. Lord, those hearts that are open to living under the power of Your Spirit, Lord, I pray that You would grant them a second portion. Grant them a filling of Your Spirit. Wisdom, Lord, of Your Word. And guidance and direction in their life so that they might walk and live and worship as a saint. Lord, that their lifestyle would reflect their title, their status before You. Lord, and that's what You have called us to do. That's what You expect from us. Just be who we are in Christ. And Lord, for anyone that doesn't know You as their Savior, I pray that their eyes would be open, their heart would be open, and that they would see the value of everything that You have accomplished for them, for each one of us, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us this day. As we leave this place, Lord, help us to be examples of Your love and Your grace and Your mercy and even Your peace in our lives. Lord, help us to be the salt that You've called us to be. Help us to be the light that You have called us to be. Examples of Jesus Christ. And give us opportunity to share our faith. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.